It is our custom here in the church to look at a particular passage of the Bible to understand what that specific passage means, but this morning we're going to do something a little bit different and consider the reasons drawn from all over Scripture as to why we Christians believe the story of Christmas, the birth of the Lord Jesus, and its weighty implications for each of us. So this morning I'm simply going to read, as background reading, three references in Scripture to the birth of the Lord Jesus, one from the Old Testament, two from the New, and then consider in general the reasons to believe. And if you are mindful too, you will find a Bible in the pew. And the first reading we turn to takes us to the prophecy of Isaiah, and he's writing about 800 years before Jesus came. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 and verses 6 through 7, page 729. The people who sat in darkness, who walked in darkness, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. 8 centuries later, that child came forth. And the first gospel account in the New Testament tells us of it in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, page 1026. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew was writing to Jews, explaining in terms that they could understand the birth of Jesus as Messiah. But then Luke also wrote an account of the birth of the Lord Jesus, and you can find this on page 1090, Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. He's writing to the rest of the world, to the Gentile world. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. May the Lord bless these readings of his words. I want us then to consider together in the moments that we have reasons to believe. It is, of course, now 2,000 years since the events which we have just read took place. And across the course of those 2,000 years, and across the world today, there are people whom we call Christians celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus. Yet most of us can say that during our lifetimes, a great change of attitude has occurred concerning the Christmas story. All of us are familiar with the attempt to take Christ out of Christmas, to deny the reason for the season. And three arguments are made. The first is that Christmas is old. At this distance, how can we possibly know that the events which we have just read of are true? Haven't they become distorted over the course of time? How can we know if what they signify is true, even if the event itself is accurately recorded? Well, let it be said in response that age is no detriment in itself to the authenticity of the account. When we consider that the life of Jesus stands at the crossroads of human history, in fact, we call history his story. The crossroads between BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, then we can say that all have recognized that there is something supremely unique about Jesus Christ, that the whole of human history revolves around this person. The accounts of his life have stood the test of time. Thus, instead of saying, well, these accounts are very old and therefore we can dismiss them, it might be worth our while saying these accounts are very old, have stood the test of time, are embraced across the world, and therefore it might be worth us pausing to consider what they mean. The second charge or argument against Christmas is that Christmas is supernatural. Since the later 18th century, we have been told that we have outgrown angels. We no longer believe in angels. We have outgrown the idea of a virgin conception, and we have outgrown the idea that one person in all of human history could be both God and man. Whereas once we could humbly receive in faith these truths, the birth of Jesus as a truth, now we look to reason alone to determine what can and cannot happen. I want to say to you this morning that if the birth of Jesus is what it claims to be, the incarnation of God's Son, we would expect it as a unique event to be accompanied by extraordinary events. The miracles surrounding the birth are consistent with the definitive character of the appearance of God in flesh. The third argument we face as we come to worship this Christmas is that Christmas is exclusive. Large-scale immigration on the one hand and global media coverage on the other hand has given us exposure to other religions which do not claim the same as what Christianity claims. And yet we as Christians proclaim on this day to God in praise and to our peers that Jesus Christ is utterly unique. No other claimed to be divine. No other proved it by rising from the dead. No other leader did what Jesus did. And it is in the light of what Jesus claimed, and it is in the light of what Jesus did, that we humbly say to you that we need no other Savior. The reality is that this utterly unique Jesus was born Jewish and yet is a Savior for the world. We are Gentiles predominantly as we are come to worship this morning. And we want to say from the rooftops that although there is one way to God, that is one more way than we deserved, and that although there is the one way to God, you do not have to be a Jew to enter into that way. The one way through Jesus Christ is because he is a savior for all. And so while the charges against Christmas are posited as intellectual, my thesis this morning is this, that the denial of Christmas is really a moral matter. Not that I cannot believe, but that I will not believe. And so I take encouragement from the words of the Apostle Peter, who knew Jesus personally, and who encouraged Christians in all ages to reckon and to honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. I want to give you then four reasons why we as Christians believe this Christmas story to be true. Reason number one, the nature of God. Immediately someone will question God's existence. Someone will say, well, aren't you basing the case for Christmas on a flawed foundation? If the existence of God is itself debatable, how then can you build an argument for Christmas on the basis of the existence of God? Listen to Phil Zuckerman, professor of sociology and author of Living the Secular Life. There's absolutely more atheists around today than ever before, both in sheer numbers and as a percentage of humanity. But according to a Gallup International survey of more than 50,000 people in 57 countries, the number of adamant non-believers in the entire world is just 13%. And so I put it to you, that across the ages and also across the world today, the predominant and typical belief is to believe in a supreme being. And when we as Christians come to the Bible, we find that from beginning to end, belief in the existence of God is so normative that never does the Bible seek to argue the fact that God exists. You go back to the opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. You come to the book of Psalms, and twice it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You come into the New Testament, and what do you find the Apostle Paul saying? On the basis of Old Testament teaching, that the very knowledge of God is etched upon our constitution. So it takes an active decision of the will to suppress the truth that we have that God exists in order to deny his existence. And so I ask your forgiveness this morning. Given the percentages of those who believe in God, given the teaching of Holy Scripture, the great presupposition that God exists, that I'm going to speak as if God exists, and I'm going to say to you that it is the very nature of God which explains why this story is true. And there are three things to consider about the nature of God which help me as a Christian and others who are Christians here today believe this story is true. And the first is the power of God. If God is who God is, then the incarnation of his Son is, if I may put it reverently, small fare to God. It's not a big problem. You think of God as the almighty maker of heaven and earth, which we have affirmed in the Apostles' Creed this morning, and you speak forth this logic, that if God can bring this universe into being, notwithstanding the debates about how it happened, then he can bring his Son into the earth that he has created. He can overrule the body of a woman, and he can create a human nature to add to the divine nature of his one and only Son. To us, this seems impossible, but this is the point. We are not God. And perhaps that is one of the great subtexts of Christmas that is in the process of being rejected today. The idea that we, after all, are not divine. We may sit in judgment upon the Christmas story, and yet we find that the Christmas story actually sits in judgment upon us and says to us loud and clearly that God can do what man cannot do. And nor should we forget that God is not obliged to tell us how exactly the virgin conception came about, how exactly the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus Christ can reside unmixed in one person, two unmixed natures. And so the power of God is a full frontal challenge to the pride of man. And then it's not simply the power of God, it's the love of God. Although God is love and has always been so, we are not surprised as Christians. We are deeply grateful, but we are not surprised as Christians that a God who is revealed as love should overflow in that love and reach out beyond himself in love to those who evidently do not deserve that love. To we who are small and to we who are addicted to sinning against this God. And so that most famous verse of the Bible comes to us, does it not? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, so loved the world in its smallness, so loved the world in its fallenness, that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that we should not perish, but that we should have eternal life. Some have the will to love, but not the power and the opportunity. God made us the opportunity to demonstrate his power. Writes the Apostle John, another man who knew Jesus personally, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I think of the nature of God, his power, his love. I can believe in Christmas. But then there's also his wisdom. God is a genius and has found a way in which, without ceasing to be God, he can nevertheless save man. And he has done two things. His genius is seen in the sense that he has sent a Savior appropriate to our situation. A Savior with sufficient divine power to be able to save us. And yet in human flesh, that he can stand in our place and bear the cost of our sin. God is of sufficient genius that he can grant us a salvation able to save, one which at one and the same time can deal with our guilt, yet without destroying his own character. For God, as a just God, must bring a righteous reckoning against sin. And thus we are found rejoicing in the fact that in Jesus Christ, God is both just, his justice is satisfied, and yet he is the justifier of sinners. For this Son of God took to himself a human nature, and in that nature he died, satisfying the justice of God, standing in our place at the cross. Reason number one, the nature of God. Reason number two, the nature of Scripture. Someone will come to me and say, well, you've predicated all you've said upon the truth of the Scriptures, but I don't trust the Scriptures. Well, it's remarkable how many people do not trust the Scriptures who have read the Scriptures insufficiently. Do you know that the Scriptures were written over 1,600 years by 45 writers, most of whom had no knowledge of each other? And yet throughout these Scriptures, this veritable library of 66 books, we find a message that is consistent, attested, and believable. It's consistent because whether you are dealing with the Old Testament or whether you are dealing with the New Testament, the first half of the Bible or the second half of the Bible, the message is one. And the message is this. In the Old Testament, that there is coming an anointed one of God, what we call a Messiah in Hebrew, what we call the Christ in Greek, who is going to do what we cannot do for ourselves. He's going to save us from our sins. He's going to bring us into a relationship with God. When you come to the New Testament, it looks back to the Savior who has come and then looks forward to what is yet to come on the basis of what this Messiah has done, this Christ has done, this Son of God has come, done. And so I point us, for instance, to the words of Jesus, who said of Abraham, he saw my day and was glad. I think of Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. And he wrote what he calls, or what we call, the first gospel, the protoevangelium, of the seed who would come, who would bruise the serpent's head, who would destroy the activity of Satan. I think of David, about 1,000 years BC, wanting to build the temple, denied the privilege, but given this wonderful consolation that upon his throne would come a seed whose kingdom would last forever. I think of Isaiah, 200 years later, the evangelical prophet who was given much more detail on what this Messiah would look like. And he is told, as we have read from Isaiah 9, not only would a child be born, a son would be born. You know, we are living in America where if a doctor misdiagnoses what gender a baby is going to be, they may be sued. And yet here is Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus comes, telling that this child is going to be a son. And then you think of Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, saying not only that this is going to be a son, but the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, 5 miles from Jerusalem. Details which they could not possibly have known outside of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so to deny the consistency of Scripture, we'd have to cease, according to the Bible, the respect accorded to any other document of history. We would have to become irrational in order to defend our rational denial of Christmas. There's a consistency of Scripture. Secondly, Scripture is attested. The testimony we have of Jesus was eyewitness accounts over a period of 3 years. If Jesus was a charlatan, then the apostles would have spotted it. And yet, what do we find? We find the apostle John speaking forth these marvelous words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Have you considered, when you follow a rational denial of Christmas, how irrational you become? For here is a man, the soul one amongst the apostles, so far as we know, who did not give his life on the basis of what he saw. All the other apostles, so far as we know, died because of what they saw of this man and because of what they heard from him. If they knew that Jesus was a charlatan, it would be bizarre, to say the least, that they'd be prepared to suffer and to die for this man. And then you think of Dr. Luke, and you think of his gospel, and how that gospel opens up. And how he says that he has researched and given an orderly account from the eyewitnesses of what happened. And so it is the hubris of modern man that he would deny these eyewitnesses' account in a way in which, if we were called to serve as witnesses in the court of law, we would be mightily offended if our viewpoint was dismissed, as we are prone to dismiss the eyewitness accounts of those who met Jesus. Scripture is consistent, Scripture is attested, and then Scripture is believable. It has the ring of truth. How do we know that? Because included in the accounts of the appearance of Jesus are things which would be excluded if the account was concocted, corroborated. One of the things which we read in Luke's account is how Zechariah was told the birth of a son, John. His wife was old, first strike against her. His wife was barren, second strike, and so he didn't believe, and he was struck with muteness because he did not believe. That is something which would be left out of the account if it was concocted. And you can also think how the reputation of Joseph may have been excised from the account when he hears that Mary, his betrothed, is going to have a baby, she's pregnant, And he knows that he is not father of the child. And being a just man, on the one hand, he doesn't want to marry her anymore because she's been unfaithful. And yet, because he's a kind man, he wants to put her away quietly. And then the angel comes to him and tells him about the baby that's going to be born. And what does he do? He goes on. He marries the girl. Once he's married, he has sexual relations with her. These are things which would be left out of the account if it was concocted. And so the second reason, the nature of Scripture. The third reason, the nature of man. Man may argue about the details of Christmas and stand in judgment upon the Christmas account and pontificate today, sitting around the sofas, hearing about Jesus, perhaps on the TV or on the radio or online, and be pontificating over a nice Christmas dinner as to how this possibly could not be so. And yet my third reason for believing in Christmas is this, that man is not exactly in a position where he can sit in judgment upon this story. He is not really in a place to be too proud to believe in Jesus. I want to say two things about man which are undeniable. The first is that man is in trouble. This trouble is explained in Scripture by the fall of man. Man in Adam fell short of the glory of God. You may come and say, well, I don't believe that account either. But I think you'd be hard-pressed to deny that universally man is in sin. He has descended into sin, and he is dying in sin. The Apostle Paul says that the wages of sin is death. And yet, since the 19th century, and this is part of our problem, we have been told that we are on the ascendancy. We are getting better. That is why we do not need angels. That's why we do not need a virgin conception. That is why we do not need a God-man. You see, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of scientific discovery, and we will arrive at our utopia. You know, it is a century since God blew that myth away, but we have not learned. A century ago this year, at the height of the pride of man, God permitted the Great War, in which in 4 short years, 16 million were killed. 20 million were casualties. Did man listen? Well, along came H.G. Wells, and he says, well, you see, it's the war to end all wars. We're still not sure what it was about, but it was the war to end all wars. 21 years after the Great War ended, we were back at it again. 6 years of fighting throughout the world. It is amazing to me. I watched that series, The World at War, 26 programs of an hour long on the sheer devastation of man against man. And as I'm watching that documentary, I think to myself, what must God think? Here we are, standing in judgment upon the Christian story, saying, it cannot be true, I will not believe it, but let me carry on believing we've got it right. And so World War II ends. What happens? The Cold War, the bombs get bigger and better. We have the capacity to destroy ourselves. And then we figure out how to end the Cold War, that the 4-minute warning is not going to come. And no sooner has the Cold War ended than militant Islam is on the rise. People have been beheaded. The world is in chaos. And the cycle of history goes on. Now tell me this. Do you still believe that man can sit in judgment upon the Christmas story? Man is not only in trouble. The trouble is this. With regard to the nature of man, the second point, that man is incapacitated. No one denies that many groundbreaking discoveries of man have been made. But man has his limits.
I do believe the day and age in which we are living is calling us to recognize once more those limits. We cannot get to God on our own. We have two choices, either to continue thinking we can get to God ourselves, or to believe that God has come down to us in the person of Jesus. And the second thing we cannot do, we cannot prevent death. As a Christian pastor, and with the passing of the years, I find myself becoming more and more alert, with my eyes opened, to how much sin explains death. We look at our bodies. They're aging. We only have to look at photographs. It's ongoing. And then at last, the thing which we think will happen to everybody else but won't happen to me, and I find myself on my deathbed. And I can go to Spectrum Health with all the wonderful facilities there. And I can go to St. Mary's. And I can go to the Mayo Clinic. And I can go to this clinic, that clinic, the other clinic. And I can hunt for a remedy for death here. And I can hunt for it there. And I can hunt for it here. And I can have money pouring out my bank account. And all I want to do is live forever. But nobody can tell me how to do so. But I still want to dismiss the Christmas story. Listen to the words of Jesus. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then Jesus comes and he says this, often omitted from those words. Do you believe this? The only person who could say that with such great authority and not be laughed at. And so fourthly, why do I believe? Why do we Christians believe in Christmas? The nature of the message does not focus upon man. It focuses on Christ, who's come into this world to save us. And the birth of Jesus tells us wonderfully of two things. First, Christ's ability to save us. Right from the outset, the recipients of word concerning Jesus' birth were told this central fact. Not that Jesus came to make us feel good during the dark season of winter. Not, first of all, that Jesus came to make sure the Russians and the Americans can live together on the same planet. Not to make sure that Christians and Muslims can live together on the same planet. Not to make sure that those advocates of faith and advocates of science can live together on the same planet. Jesus came, Savior, to save his people from their sins. What's the response of Mary? Mary bursts out in song. What does she say? My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, his ability to save. Listen, if you have committed one sin in 2014, it's time you started thinking about how that one sin is going to be remedied. If you are ready to dismiss not simply the birth of Jesus, but then as a logical consequence, also the death of Jesus for your sins, you better have a very, very good explanation as to how your sins can be dealt with. Because I can assure you this, as I can assure you from my own life, you've committed a myriad more sins than one. And you've committed them with your mind, you've committed them with your speech, you've committed them with your actions through 2014 alone. And if you think you're in a place in which you can dismiss the birth of Jesus, and as a logical consequence dismiss the death of Jesus, then I put it to you, you better have a very good explanation as to how your sin can be cleansed, as to how you can find power over sin, and how one day you can be free from the presence of sin.
Because the nature of the message is this: not only that Christ has ability to save, but Christ has made the claim to save. He claimed it in his death upon the cross. Hanging there, enfleshed, it is finished. I have done what no one on earth could do. I have opened the door to heaven. And there's the thief hanging with him on the cross. Nothing he can purchase with God, nothing he can bargain with God. He just looks at Jesus on the cross and he says, "Lord, just remember me. That's all I can ask. Just remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Who else could say that? And then there's not only his death, but there's his resurrection. The body has still never been found. And quite the contrary of that, we read in the scriptures that he presented himself alive to them, the apostles, and this is why they were prepared to die. After his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And the wonderful thing is this, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the prototype of our resurrection to come. We're told in Scripture that when you read of the resurrection of Jesus' body, that becomes the template for the resurrection of believers to come. So Jesus says, doesn't he, it's the death of Lazarus, "Even though the believer dies, yet shall he live." We live after death, when there's a separation between our body and our souls. Our souls, the souls of believers, go to heaven. Our bodies go to the grave. But then, the prototype of Jesus' resurrection becomes the picture of what's going to happen to our bodies when he returns. The second advent, they're going to be raised to life, reunited with our souls, and so we will behold on a new earth. If you have lost hope for this old earth, aren't you at least willing to give the claims of Christ a try? And so as we close this morning, these lessons are all well and good, but you may be thinking to yourself, how can I know this guy is right? Don't believe me. I invite you this Christmas to take up three things. Take up, first of all, a New Testament. You'll find in the bulletin schedule of readings from the Gospel of John. And in that wonderful Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel of the New Testament, you will find these readings. Listen to Christmas from the horse's mouth, so as to speak. "For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You know, the problem may be you've been listening to a myriad of other voices, but you've never stopped to listen to the voice of Jesus. Why not in 2015 pick up a New Testament? Go to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Follow that schedule and say, as many others have said, "If this is true, God, show me." And if you ask humbly, I've no doubts he will. Take up a New Testament. Secondly, take up a new thought. The new thought is this: what if my doubts are wrong? It's a good year to start doubting our doubts. John Simpson, BBC World Affairs editor, writes, "Time magazine has decreed that 2014 was the year of the selfie. Maybe. To me, it seems it was the year of nervousness and instability. The real selfie of 2014 was self-doubt." He points to Ukraine. The latest news is that American tanks may be on the borders of Ukraine. He points to Ebola. And we don't know when this disease is coming and how it comes. And he points to the grotesque beheadings, which cannot even be publicized for how brutal
they are. And man who has lorded himself over the creation story, man who has lorded himself over the Christmas story, man who has lorded himself over the cross, man who has lorded himself over the resurrection, man who has lorded himself over the thought that Christ is going to return again, is suddenly nervous and is feeling insecure. What about a new thought this year? Not one of doubt, but of faith. And so thirdly, take up a new life. The Christ whose birth we celebrate today calls you to faith in him. You say, well, I'm not worthy. Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? Jesus himself said, I've not come to call the righteous, the people who feel they don't need me. I've come to call the sinners to repentance. The people who say to themselves, I can no longer afford to sit in judgment upon Christmas. I can no longer afford to take Christ out of Christmas. I can no longer afford to scoff the idea that this Jesus died for sinners upon the cross. I can no longer afford, given my own mortality, to scoff the thought that is coming a resurrection, either unto life or unto death. I want to put it to you. There's a free gift on offer to you this day. Free to you. But it cost Jesus Christ his life. There are reasons to believe. And out of love and compassion to you, I would say to you, you better believe. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you've given us reasons to believe. We thank you for the nature of the Godhead, your power, your love, your wisdom. We thank you for the nature of Scripture, that it is consistent, it is attested, and it is believable. We recognize the nature of man, that we are deeply, deeply in trouble. And we do not have the resources to resolve sin and to resolve death. But we thank you also for the nature of the message, that we have such a Savior in Jesus Christ, the ability to save, and the claim to save confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. Follow these thoughts from your word with your blessing. And open heaven's door today for those who come to you in faith in Jesus Christ. For the glory of his name we pray. Amen.